Father in heaven, we thank you for your gracious love, your kindness to us, that we can know you. Thank you for giving us your word that we can know about you. We can know you by your spirit. And we thank you for Daniel and his preparation for this time tonight, and ask God that as gather together in this way that we'd be honoring to you. You would work in our hearts, help us to have a greater understanding and affection for you as we learn here this evening. And we do ask that you would also be with Pastor Tim as he's preaching at Emmanuel Baptist Church, that he would preach clearly, and that you would accompany your word by the Spirit of God, by the Holy Spirit, work in the hearts, Lord, for your purposes and your glory there as well. And we thank you again for your kindness and great care. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Daniel, take it away.
So here we are. It's the last equipping hour before Christmas. I think it's the last equipping hour before the end of the year. I think it's fitting. The topic tonight is angels. We're going to be studying the doctrine of angels, or angelology. And sometimes you can say it that way if you want to sound smart, or maybe not sound smart. But anyway, so it seems kind of fitting that this subject comes up tonight. Angels play a part in the story of Christ's birth as they announce the birth of Christ to Mary and then to Joseph. And of course, we've got even the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist. His birth is announced to his father by an angel who appears to him in the temple. The angels announce to the shepherds and proclaim the good news of the Savior coming. And angels. We see them a lot surrounding Christ's birth, which is so apropos that we're studying them and looking at them tonight. So I want to change it up just a little bit from what I've done in the past and what we've kind of done, where it's been data download attempt. I'd like to maybe be a little bit more thoughtful about what we're going to do tonight and slow it down a little bit. Essentially, as I was thinking about it today, we're essentially going to develop our own systematic theology regarding angels in a way. If you understand what if we just remind you what systematic theology is you're taking all of the truths about a particular subject, coalescing them, and then determining what the doctrine is about that particular subject. And that's what we're going to look at tonight when it comes to angels. I've been reading in this book here. This is 50 Core Truths, which we've mentioned, been reading in there. I've also read some in this book, Biblical Doctrines, if you can see it, but this is one with John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew, which is super helpful. Also looking at Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, which I don't have in a hard copy, I only have an electronic copy. But I've basically coalesced some important points regarding angels, I think, that are helpful at least to begin with. And then what I want to do is look at four or five passages, depending on how much time we have, read them together, and then glean from them the truths that we learn from these passages. What does the Bible say about angels? And we'll use that to focus our thinking about angels tonight. So some starting points. Oh, by the way, there is a handout. I did post it in the chat. I can repost it too if you just jumped in. You can follow along there. There's also some extra information regarding angels on the latter two pages, which we may or may not get to, probably won't get to. I'm not planning to get to them. But there's some starting points I think that are really helpful when we talk about angels. One is just to understand that the word angel, the word that is translated angel, both in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, means messenger. I won't attempt to pronounce the Hebrew word because I don't know how to pronounce it, but in the Greek, it's angelos, right? Almost sounds like our English word angel, and just means messenger. So sometimes that word is used of human people who are messengers. Sometimes it's the context indicates that that messenger is being spoken of is not a human being and seems to be something other than mankind, but also still an intelligent being, minister of God, that sort of thing. And that's where when we're talking about angels tonight, we're talking about those angelic beings this word applies to, these heavenly beings that are spiritual in nature. Another thing that we have to affirm here as well is, as a starting point, is angels are real and they're spiritual beings, right? So they're not primarily physical like we are. We have essentially two parts, right? An immaterial and a physical part. It appears from what we understand from scripture that angels are spiritual, though at times they can appear in a physical form, but they're primarily spiritual beings and they are real. And then also we just want to point out too, and especially as we look at the scripture passages together, is that we want to make sure that what we believe about angels is within the boundaries that scripture has given us, right? There's been much speculation about angels, the nature of angels, their purpose, all these sort of things. And the reality is the Bible doesn't give us a whole lot of concrete things. So there's a lot that we can suppose, but we don't want to do that. We want to have things that we can firmly grab onto. And so tonight, that's one of the things we want to guard against, is as we're looking at these passages, making lots of supposition, but we want to hold to what we can actually truly see in the text. And so really, this is a warning against going to one of two extremes, either going beyond what the Bible says in our understanding of angels, or the other extreme would be to say that angels don't exist at all. And that kind of tends to be those people who want to deny all spiritual things as well. Supernatural doesn't exist, all that sort of stuff. So we don't want to do either of those things. We want to tether our belief to what the Bible reveals to us. I think at some points we would wish that God had given us more than what we have. But I think we need to be content that the all-knowing God, who is beyond wise, right, beyond human wisdom, he is the God only wise. He gave us what we need, and we can trust him in that. So anyway, in this topic, I put some questions in the handout. These are just foods for thought, just kind of get our mental juices going. Some of them are just fun and silly about angels, but just kind of get your brain going on this. Get your brain going. How many angels are there? Think about it for a minute. How many angels are there? Got an idea?
A lot.
A lot. A lot. That's probably a good way to say it. There's a lot. Myriads upon myriads, 10,000s upon 10,000s. The Bible doesn't give us a specific number, is the reality. It just says there's a lot. And I don't know why the number, why we would need a specific number, but some people are trying to figure that out. And obviously we don't need to know, because God doesn't tell us that. How many angels are there? A lot, a lot, a lot, a lot. How many different types of angels are there? So, yeah, this is an interesting question. How many different types of angels are there? And be honest with you, this is where, if we start to answer this question, we start getting into the area of where the Bible isn't that explicit. It does talk about cherubim or cherubs, seraphim, and then you have angels, which you have living creatures, which are heavenly beings of some sort. It's hard for us to know if these are different beings, types of beings, or are they the same type of being, just different grades or levels, or the Bible doesn't tell us. So how many different types of angels are there? Again, we don't know. Out of solid rock, foundational truth, we don't know for sure. We can speculate, but we have to be careful there. How many eyes do angels have? I just threw this one in there because I thought it was an interesting question. How many eyes do angels have?
It might depend on the angel.
Right. Could be. We don't know. That's another question. I think often we just think of them as having two eyes because that's what we have. But the description of the cherubs around the throne of God in the book of Ezekiel is that they have eyes all around. I'm not sure what that means. If it means eyes everywhere, that's kind of weird, but it could be it. Maybe God's got a creature that he created has eyes everywhere. How many do they really have? I don't know. Is it 10,000, 0, 1? I don't know. How many faces? Those same creatures are described with like four different faces. And are all angels like that? Or is it just those? So anyway, some of these are more speculative questions. I like to throw them out here just at the beginning before we get to things that are a little more concrete for fun. Angels sing? Do angels sing? What do you think about that? Do angels sing?
Yes.
They talk.
They definitely talk. Yeah, they definitely speak. It's interesting because we like to, in this Christmas song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. But if you look at the angels that Luke describes speaking to the shepherds, the scripture says they say or they declare. It doesn't say they sing. I was reading in the book of Revelation in my devotional reading this month. Pretty much over and over again, it's saying. It's they don't sing. It seems that the elders sing. I don't know. I don't have a definitive answer on that. I haven't studied that out. But do angels sing? Do they actually sing? Maybe that's something that's different between us and them. Maybe they're praising God just with verbal proclamation, but not singing. Do all angels have wings? Do any angels really have wings? I think they do. I think we have cherubs have wings, but the angels that appear to men otherwise don't always seem to have wings. Maybe they always do. Maybe they're not even wings as we really understand wings. Maybe there's something else. This is a great one. How many angels can dance on a head of a pin? I mean, isn't that an important question to know? No, I'm just kidding.
We're still working on that one centuries on that later. One.
Well, what's interesting is if you take the demon possession of the man who had legion in him, there was many demons inside the man. You kind of get this idea that it's possible maybe them to be more than one in one physical location. So because they're not physical beings, they're not limited by that physical location. So maybe you could have 1,000 on a head of a pin. I don't know. Do they actually have a physical size? I mean, those are things that are hard to pin down too when you look at angels. What size are they? Because much of what we know about angels is when they appear to us as human beings and throughout scripture. And it seems that they appear in a way that is at least understandable by us. So perhaps they're beyond our understanding at this point. Do angels have blonde hair or brown hair or no hair at all? I don't know. Do they ever cry or shed tears? Do they have emotions like we do? We don't know. So these are a lot of fun questions, and you can speculate on them if you want. I wouldn't recommend it necessarily spending more time on it than we already have. And do they have toes, or do they wear boots and shoes, or do they just wear sandals? Or maybe they fly around with no clothes at all, like those little cherubs, the love cherubs. I don't know, right? No, I'm pretty sure that's not the case. But it is interesting. The reason I'm even just going over this is I think there's a lot of things we can think about angels that's not necessarily rooted in scripture. There are questions that God doesn't give us answers to. And while I think it's okay for us to speculate, we don't ever want to build our life doctrine or spiritual faith or any of those things on those particular things. I mean, I remember watching a video online one time where someone was talking about an interaction with an angel, and if you listen to the experience, you're going, it doesn't match anything in the Bible. So we have enough to at least go, no, that's not true. And yet we don't know everything we might want to know, at least at this point. And it seems to me that if we wait to eternity, we'll have plenty of time to learn about angels at that point. So for the remainder of the time, I'd really like to spend some time in 4 or 5 passages looking at what those passages tell us about angels. So the first passage I would like
to go to. I've been touched by an angel.
You've been touched by an angel. Well, yeah, in the book of Acts, that could be good or bad. Well, no, it is interesting.
I'm totally kidding.
You bring up something interesting that just sparked in my memory, which is in the book of Acts, Peter gets touched by an angel and it's freed. Yeah. And then Herod gets touched by an angel and he dies. So it all depends on what the purpose of the touching is.
I think he was referring to his wife.
Right. Oh, probably true. Probably true. Touched by an angel. So I'd like to go to Genesis chapter 18. And if I could get someone to read verses 1 through 22, Genesis 18, 1 through 22. If I could get someone to look at that or read that for us, it'd be great.
I could read.
Okay.
Genesis 18, 1 through 22.
Mm-hmm.
And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet. Your sight do not pass by your servant. Oh, sorry. And rest yourself under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly to the tent to Sarah and said, put these 3 sais fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf tender and good and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of woman had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, indeed, bear a child, now that I am old. Is anything hard too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, and saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord.
Thank you. I know that's a big section of scripture. Thank you so much. So you might be asking, where are the angels in here? Just to help you out, just to affirm that there are truly these men that show up here are to angels, especially the two that leave. If you go down to verse 1 of chapter 19, then it says the two angels came to Sodom in the evening. So it doesn't explicitly say that in that first section there. But we are looking at angels. In this, we have at least two, because it appears that one of them may be the Lord himself. But what do we see about angels here?
They look like men.
They look like men. Yeah. And I think that's a common theme we see throughout Scripture, that they look like men. Which, I mean, there's some things we can imply from that. One is they're walking on the ground, right? They're not floating around. They're dressed, right? And they just look like people walking by. I think it is interesting that Abraham is super hospitable to these people. These angels, I don't know if he knows that it's the Lord. It seems possibly he recognized it was the Lord and his couple of his angels. It's hard to know for sure. This text doesn't tell us. But yeah, they're walking along.
There's a contrast there, because there is a scripture, I forget where it is, that talks about the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah being the lack of hospitality. Abraham is exhibiting just the opposite. And this is maybe more typical Middle Eastern hospitality, not what Sodom and Gomorrah were doing.
Oh, makes sense. Yeah, that's a good point. Do you see anything else in this passage about angels?
The angels are actually eating.
Yeah, in verse 8, it seems to indicate that they were eating. Then he took curds and milk and the calf he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. Yeah. Yeah, it appears that they're eating. What else might you see here?
One thing I've noticed when I contrast this with the book of Revelation, mm-hmm. whenever John tried to bow to the angel always stopped him. Right, but in Genesis, this angel did not stop Abraham from bowing.
This one of the three. Yeah.
Yeah.
I think this is pretty clear that this is God in physical form, Christophany, as we often describe it, Christ pre-incarnate appearing as a man.
Mm-hmm. The word here is evidently Yahweh.
And Yahweh said, yep. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. I think it's interesting here too, if you look at verse 16, so the men set out from there where they were with, you know, Abraham, and they looked down toward Sodom. So you have angels looking. So apparently in their physical form here, that or this manifestation, they truly look like regular people, and they're looking. They're standing on a height, and they're looking down into the valley towards Sodom and Gomorrah. I think one of the things that this points out to, this whole narrative is just kind of assumed here, is they're existing in the same time frame as that Abraham is in. So there are other passages in scriptures that you can see where there's this interaction where angels are actually traveling from point A to point B. They're interacting in time. So unlike God, who is everywhere at all times, these angels are interacting in time. And they're actually limited to that. Maybe they can travel quicker than humans, but they are limited in time and space. And then verse 22, they turn, they go down to Sodom. They went towards Sodom, right? So they're on a trail, they're walking down there. So those are some of the things that I noticed. Anything else you see?
Daniel, there's an exhortation that kind of complements this in Hebrews, where we're told to entertain strangers because some have entertained angels without knowing it, which happens in other places too. And who knows if we're hospitable enough, that is, who we might entertain. And that's not to mysticize and things, but there's a definite exhortation in Hebrews that way.
Sure, absolutely. Well, let's look at the next passage I'd like to look at is Genesis 19, 1 through 22, another 23 verse section. Could I have someone read that? 19 through, verse 1 through 22. Any takers? All right.
All right. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." They said, "No." They said, however, "No, but we shall spend the night in the square." Yet he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to the Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may have relations with them." But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with men. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Then the two men said to Lot, "Whom else have you have here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has come so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it." Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. And they brought him out and put him outside the city. When they had brought them outside, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "Oh, no, my lords. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me and I will die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small? That my life may be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the town was called Zoar. Keep going.
No, that's good. That's the end of there. Thank you. Yeah, so another passage here with angels involved in almost every step of the way. So as we look at this passage, what do we see about angels? We may see some of the same things we already saw, but what else do you see?
They can strike people blind.
Right. They struck the people outside Lot's door with blindness. And pretty much an interest in blindness that they couldn't find the door. It seems to me that if you're struck with a normal blindness, you could eventually find the door, but this was something beyond normal blindness. Yeah, so they're powerful. They're more powerful than the men outside. What's interesting is in this passage you have once where they, I believe it's in verse 13, the angels say, "For we are about to destroy this place." And then later it says, I think it's the same verse. "And the Lord has sent us to destroy it. And then I think later it says, and I forget which verse, I forgot to make note, it says, "The Lord is going to destroy the place." So they are so doing the Lord's will that they are effectively, it's God doing it, even though he's using them to do it. But they have the power under God's authority to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, another thing that's new in this passage, as opposed to the first one we looked at, is that in the first passage, we have the Lord speak. In this passage, the angels actually speak. So if we were just trying to base our knowledge of angels on these two passages, we would finally have a confirmation. These angels speak, right? What else do you see there?
This might be grasping a little. There's the angel that speaks to a lot about the small city seems to have some authority He says, I grant you this favor also.
Right.
This is not to say that he's not in communication with God, but there's a certain authority granted to him, it would seem.
Right. Mm-hmm. That's a good point. Sure.
I think maybe it's an example of what the writer of the Hebrews says about angels being ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. They're doing that. They're getting Lot out of there, as wretched as he was in his offering of his daughters. They're nevertheless removing him. They're rendering service.
Yep.
Now, like you were saying, that they're appearing in bodily form, mm-hmm. though they're simply doing that and in their power, not certainly not their normal.
Right.
But nevertheless, they did render service mm-hmm. for God that way.
Yeah, and what's interesting here is that they don't just look like men. In some sense, they're actually physical. They're like in a physical form, like men. You can see that in this passage. Not only were they eating, but they actually grabbed Lot and pulled him inside the house. I mean, the house is a structure that they're using in their physical form at this point, which, as you rightly point out, as we see in other places in Scripture, especially in the book of Revelation, you get this idea that houses aren't big enough to contain some of these angels. I mean, they're just huge, massive. You know, standing on the land and the sea, and you're just going, these are massively huge, huge creatures, or at least they can be manifested that way. So, but definitely they're showing the power greater than man. And yet they, in this case, appear like a man. Even so much so that the townspeople think they are just plain old men, right? So in this manifestation, outwardly, they don't look terribly remarkable or different than the average traveler. I think one of the things too is, you know, in this form that they're being manifested here in this passage, they're interacting with the door and their Lot, and they're grabbing Lot's hand. It's all very, very personal and intimate. It's very touchable in a sense, I guess, is maybe a way to look at it.
Danny?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. When the angels came to Lot, and then all the men and boys, they came out and they called them men. Where are the men who came to you tonight?
Right, right. So this presentation of themselves is very, very human-like. And yet they're not human because they've got power to do things that humans can't do.
There is a shift just after that passage where we get to the sulfur and fire from Yahweh. It would appear that the angel that had been talking to Lot gave the signal, but it was God who rained destruction down on Sodom and Gomorrah. So, and in other places, it talks about it. I'm thinking maybe during the Exodus, talks about a destroying angel.
Right. The destroyer, during one of the 10 plagues. Yeah. Yeah. So the angel bringing death. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so angels have lots of different roles. So anything else you see in this particular passage? We'll move on to the next one if there's not anything else. So let's go to Job chapter 1 and look at starting at verse 6. So Job chapter 1, verse 6. And I'd like to look at verse 6 all the way to 9, chapter 2, verse 9. It's a little bit of a passage, but again, I think it gives us some insight into angels. Who would like to read that for us?
I'll read it.
Thank you.
Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and all his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of pottery, broken pottery, with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips.
Thank you. All right. So we got here, we don't, instead of seeing like angels in general, we actually have a specific angelic or heavenly being that we're looking at. We're actually looking at Satan. And this is the Hebrew word for Satan is Satan. So, and it means accuser. It means adversary or opponent. So here he is, and that's exactly what he's doing. So here we get some insight into angels, specifically a particular angel, Satan. Some of it I think we can apply maybe in general to angels as a whole, but we also see here one of the spiritual enemies of Christians, of the believer, in Satan himself. So what can we observe about Satan, you know, from this passage? What do you notice?
He's a tempter.
Yeah, he's a tempter, right? He's trying to get Job to fall and fail and curse God.
Rather negative.
Right. Right. A different, a huge contrast from the angels we saw in the first couple passages we looked at. I mean, they're there to rescue Lot. Yeah, they're bringing judgment, but you don't even see them accuse the evil men of doing anything directly. They're there to rescue and take care of Lot, it seems. Now, Satan is ready to get Job into big trouble for nothing, essentially.
I noticed from some commentary I have here, there's a certain similarity between the way he's speaking here and the serpent in the garden. There's a common attitude, if nothing else. There's a resemblance.
Sure. Well, same person or same being we're talking about here, right?
That needs to be confirmed, because HaSatan is an accuser, but this seems to be a specific one.
Right, right. Well, he is definitely the accuser of old, for sure, the deceiver. I think just as a note about his being, his nature, twice we see in this passage that there was a day. That's a time indicator, right? So you have, again, an indication that though angelic beings are spiritual beings, and they live largely outside of the physical realm, they're not separate from it. And they're also in the time stream that God created when he made creation. Creation exists in time and moves forward. Angels are in that same time. I think it's also interesting to note that he's going to and fro on the earth, walking up and down on it. I think that's interesting. Almost sounds like what you might ask the answer you might get from a child who was playing in the backyard. So what have you been doing? No, just out there doing something, you know. Nothing very specific.
One thing he echoes is the words, scripture that says Satan prowls about. And I don't think, I would say this, it's important to note, which you would, is this is a poetic book. Even though the story is true, the genre used is poetry more. It's within the poetic books, and so it has to be understood that way in some ways, I think. Like when you hear Job's friends, they've got a lot to say, and it's in a genre that's not say the same as narrative. Mm-hmm. All of this occurred to Job, but the way it's announced is in a genre of poetic form. So in other words, Satan wasn't, when he says that, it's a picture of him roaming and destroying, and versus this being who's taking steps and
sure. Mm-hmm.
And even in his conversation with God, it's not like there's an equal footing as much as a picture of how Satan is even bold enough to approach the God of the universe, even though he knows he's defeated. And so it's, I'm only saying that that can impact how we view what the text says about him, where it gives principle rather than practice exactly in terms of what he's up to.
Sure, and that's always the challenge when we're looking at angels, is what is actually ultimately fully descriptive of who they are in their basic nature. Like we saw in the previous passages, they were appearing as men. We know they're not men, right? Right here we have Satan who's, walking up and down on it. Yeah, was he really walking? Probably not, right? He's just going around, however spirits travel. Not being one, I don't know. And the Bible doesn't really describe that to us. And then they do seem to move from place to place. I think what's interesting here, too, again, is we have this interaction between Satan and God. You have this conversation going on. It's something similar to what we see with Eve and the serpent, right? You get this interaction, this back and forth sort of scenario. And when you're just trying to understand some of the implications, what does this mean? It does seem to imply that that angels have an intelligence, right? They're not robotic beings. They're somewhat similar to us in the ability to think and consider. Obviously, we see here even moral statements, right? Judgments done by Satan, right? So we have beings who are thinking and they have a moral capacity. He reasoned, it seemed to argue, right? And when God allows it, they seem to have the ability to do things that are very destructive, very powerful acts, right? Maybe even influence human behavior. As soon as God gave Satan permission, the Sabians came and attacked, and the Chaldeans came and attacked, and then the winds came and destroyed the house. And so there's some pretty supernatural things going on here, along with physical interactions with people. And it seems that that's because God gave Satan permission to let these things happen or have these things happen. So how much of a role, we don't know, Satan, how much of a role he had in each thing. But it does seem to be something that happens after he's gotten permission to go and attack Job. And then later he causes sores to happen on Job's skin. So, this is verse 7, chapter 2. Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores. So they have the ability to inflict pain or harm or sickness. I think one of the things I think is very interesting about all of this, of course, is that this is all under the purview of God's power and control. This is not, Satan's not out there running amok without permission, essentially. This is something that God is allowing in Job's life. What else might you see about Satan specifically, or maybe something else here in this passage?
I don't think I don't think Satan necessarily is performing the acts in, say, by himself. Okay, I'll go over here and do this. He has myriads of fallen angels that do his will and has limited control of acts that can occur, including in our minds. So he doesn't go over and zap Daniel and hang out with you and tempt you, and then come over to Ann James and tempt her, and then my place. He's far more subtle and far more strong than we think he is. And that, I don't know, that's a concern that people might think he's so limited when he's got a lot more subtle ingenuity and influence than we think.
Yeah, I think probably the danger is the subtlety rather than the overt attacks. I mean, even going back to the book of Genesis and the temptation there of Eve.
Right.
It wasn't. He didn't come up and say, God lied to you. He asked questions. He was subtle. He was used trickery, deception to move people a particular way, get her thinking incorrectly and all that sort of stuff. So absolutely. Absolutely. Those things definitely are a threat to us. Yeah, it's much be much easier to defend ourselves against something that's obviously wrong. But when it's couched and twisted and made to look good, perhaps it can be the temptation is much more real for sure.
I see in verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come from? And Satan answers, from roaming about on the earth and walking around it. Mm-hmm. And then that's when God says, have you considered Job? So it's like he's around, but like he's just kind of walking.
Yeah, you kind of get the sense from that he's like in a particular place. It's not like he's everywhere in the earth at the same time. He has to move around within the creation. He's not definitely not like God, right? God is the only one who's everywhere. He's the only one who's omnipresent. Angels. So
it's like all the angels are the same. Then just like kind of Jesus in his physical form, you know, he just kind of just walked around, right? And from place to place. Like, so Satan and the other angels are similar then.
Yeah, it's hard to know for sure. This, like Smokey was trying to point out, is that the walking up and down is probably meant to be poetic. It's probably not meant to be descriptive. So it just means he's moving around. He's doing whatever he does on a spiritual level. Maybe it's angel walking, whatever that is, but it's probably not, it's not what we're doing interacting with the soil. It's not the same sort of thing as far as we understand. So
another thing that we could consider is each time that God says, have you considered my servant Job? It allows Satan an opportunity to come up with his own scheme. But within that scheme, God takes the opportunity to glorify himself in how all things turn out. He says, you know, Satan, do your best, and then I will show you what I will do so that I receive the glory and not your scheme.
Yeah, the limited wisdom and conniving of Satan as opposed to the amazing wisdom and all-knowing God, right?
Wait, while we're in Job, there is a reference to singing here, not right where we are, but in Job 38. Okay. It's kind of vague, like so many things. But right. It refers to the morning stars singing.
Mm-hmm. Right, and that's right. That's a passage. It's one of those poetic things. Is what is it really talking about? And I'm not going to dive into that tonight. But one other thing I would like to point out before we leave Job and go to one more passage is in verse 6, it says the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. So this is one of those passages that describes angels as the sons of God. This is something that happens in other places in the scripture. It says the same thing too in chapter 2, verse 1, sons of God. And this, again, what's interesting too is in the same passage, we also have the word messenger that's not translated angel. It's translated just as messenger. It is the Hebrew word for that could be translated angel. And again, it's based on context and what we're talking about. If we see something supernatural, we go, well, it's not something human. It must be angelic. So it's an angel, that sort of thing. So, and then this term sons of God, there are times it doesn't refer to heavenly beings. So again, context is so important in a lot of this sort of stuff as we're going through. As one last passage, and we'll end with this as we're getting close to the end of the time, is jump all the way to the New Testament. We'll interact with one of these, Christmas narratives. So let's go to Luke, and let's go to Luke chapter 2. And we'll look at verses 8 through 21. So Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 21. And who would like to read that?
Luke
Any volunteers? If not, I'll go ahead. I'll go ahead and do it. Oh, yes?
I can read.
Okay, thank you. Appreciate it.
Luke 2.
Yeah, 8 through 21.
Okay. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb.
Thank you. Actually, that's the second time you should have heard that if you joined us for the service this morning. Graham read the same passage, and then Greg referenced this as well in his sermon. So angels, what do we learn about angels in this passage?
Somehow a multitude could suddenly appear.
Right. Boom. A multitude, right? Kind of in my mind, I'm thinking back to, who is that? I forget now. Is that Jeremiah? No, who was it where all the hosts are surrounding Jerusalem and protecting them? I forget who that was. Someone's got to help me because I didn't write it down, but that pops in my head. Right. All of a sudden, there's
Elisha.
Elisha. Thank you.
I think.
Yes, right. All of a sudden, God opens his servant's eyes and he sees him. Oh, yeah. So here all of a sudden, these shepherds get to see this multitude. Again, this is one of those nondescript numbers, but that means a lot, right? How many is a multitude? A lot. So a lot of them. And they're heavenly hosts. So again, we get this idea. We are talking about angels, right? They're described as heavenly. And what are they doing in that verse?
Praising God.
Praising God, right? So, we see this actually in other places in Scripture, and it's one of the reasons I wanted to use this passage, but we do see the angels praising God, right? And Isaiah, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. Apparently, they say that forever, which that is always true of God. But they're praising God, right? They're agents of praise.
And then they just go away into heaven. I'm trying to picture that. It's like they just open a door and walk off stage? This is hard to visualize.
Right. It's so beyond our regular experience, right? And again, too, I think sometimes that's what happens with human writers as they try to describe interactions with angelic beings is they're limited in their vocabulary to describe what's happening. Because I think it's probably beyond our understanding at this point. They go off into heaven.
I think one of the things in here I see anyway, maybe I'm talking too much, guys.
Go ahead.
Is they worship, and because they worship, it shows their inferiority to and subjection to Christ. And I only mention that because they can be exalted so much that sometimes it's, wait, is it Jesus and the angels hanging out together, you know, on equal footing? And sometimes that can happen with some of the goofy teaching that we can be exposed to when they're completely worshiping beings and totally subject to him, even as an infant.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Very true.
I kind of noticed that praising doesn't only mean like singing, for example, but can be like talking. And as it's also said, just a couple words after they praised, then they said, or they told. Mm-hmm. And then you hear what they were told, like at least three more times in this chapter.
Yeah, the shepherds were shepherds. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Yeah, right. Yeah, and I think too, what we see in this passage is angels doing what a messenger does, right? What their name describes, right? They're bringing a message from the Lord, from the God of heaven. In this case, regarding the Christ who is Lord of all, right, being born. The glory of the Lord shone around them. We got this light, and it filled the shepherds with fear, which is interesting because we don't see that in the Genesis narrative with Lot. But then again, they were appearing as men. Here, it seems that they're appearing as themselves.
Well, these words "fear not" appear quite a few times in connection with these kinds of appearances.
Right. When the angel appears to Mary, he says, "Fear not." It says the same thing to Joseph. I didn't look up when he interacts with Zechariah, if that's the case too, but I probably. But again, yeah, they're powerful beings, obviously, compared to humans, and there's this fear that seems to be intuitive.
It kind of comes up whenever something happens that's in our ordinary experience is not supposed to happen. So, yeah, I think I'd be afraid too.
Right. There's somebody standing there that wasn't there a second ago. Yeah, that's definitely something that would drive fear and wonder for sure. I think what's interesting, verse 21, one of the reasons I wanted to include that in this section was that Jesus was called Jesus. That was the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So again, the message that was brought was foretold by the angel and it came true. Kind of an important thing. But Luke actually doesn't give us that account. That's in Matthew where Gabriel visits Joseph and Mary and describes, and that goes on and gives the name Jesus. But Luke kind of just puts a line in there. Yes.
Uh-huh. One more thing I noticed when you mentioned called his name Jesus, mm-hmm. is when these angels appear, they mm-hmm. tell the mothers what your child's name will be.
Yep.
And in the case of Elizabeth, her family wanted to contend with her. There is nobody in your family who's named John.
Mm-hmm. True. That's true both for John and for Jesus. Yeah. Yeah, so these angels come with authority from God. This is what you're going to name your children. I'm sure there are some parents who wish they had had that heavenly advice. We do our best, don't we? So, but yeah, no, this is such a wonderfully different passage in regards to angels as opposed to the others that we looked at. They're not dealing with any trouble. This is joyous news. This is great news. This is good news, right? This is the gospel being born out in time and in a real place, and they're praising God. It's a much more, a much different passage than the others we looked at. And again, we get a little bit of an idea of these angels. Definitely a confirmation of their heavenly nature. I just as an aside, just in the biblical Christmas narrative, you have Gabriel, who is one of the only named angels that we know of. Does anyone know the other angel we know a name of? Well, other than Satan, I suppose.
There's Michael.
So as far as we know, we got Michael, the archangel. We have Gabriel, who says he stands before the throne of God. And then you have Satan, who's, well, he's the derelict guy. He gets to come up every once in a while, apparently. But Jesus says he saw him thrown down. It was interesting. But really, we don't know any other angel names. But apparently they do have names. Just as an aside. Well, that's pretty much all I gleaned from that this passage. And we're really at the end of our time. Hopefully that was helpful and encouraging, just looking at some passages, looking at scripture. What does it say about angels? We do have to be careful that we don't fall into endless speculation about them. Because ultimately, I think we want to root ourselves in what we do know about them. And as we've referenced, as Smokey has so helpfully referenced so many times, the book of Hebrews is very helpful in that. Right? They are ministering spirits, at least the good ones. The fallen angels, the evil spirits, they are out there to try to thwart God's purpose and to bring trouble and temptation to those who are God's people. So they're trying to fulfill the opposite of their true mission. Anyway, and again, there's always, even though they are more powerful than us, as we are lower than the angels in power, they are still under God's rule and his control. And so scripture reminds us, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. We have a power in us because we have Christ, the Holy Spirit, in us. Anyway, just some closing thoughts there. Any other question before we end? I've got on the notes, I can repost it to the chat, but I have verses and other points, a lot more detail than what we did tonight. There's a lot more that could be learned about angels. So hopefully if you're interested, there's a place to get some quick info right there in the handout. Anything else? I'll close us in prayer. All right. Heavenly Father, I do thank you so much to live lives pleasing to you. And Lord, help us to be content with what you have revealed and help us to be obedient to the truth that you've revealed. Lord, there is so much in there that in your word, in your scripture, that we need to obey and to do. May we be faithful servants of yours in that regard. May we, in this season of Christmas and family get-togethers or limited get-togethers anyway, and Lord, just time of thinking on Christ and all the distractions that happen this time of the year, I pray that we would be able to focus on you and not be distracted, and that we would remember the message, that good news that was brought to us by your servants, the angels that came long ago to bring the good news about Jesus Christ to those shepherds. And may we rejoice in that good news as well as we see in ourselves the finished work of Christ being worked out, salvation for our souls and sanctification as well. Lord, we just pray for Lord, for each one of the families here that is represented. Be with them. Be with the people involved in those families, Lord. May they grow into Christ-likeness. May they love your truth and your word. And Lord, we ask for your continued care and blessing in our lives. Lord, may we give you thanks and praise you in each and every day. And I ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.